Mark chapter 5 and reading at verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. Verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado, and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talithai kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, last evening we drew attention to a little verse at the beginning of chapter 2, which refers to chapter 6, rather verse 2, where it speaks about the miracles of the Lord Jesus as the mighty works that were wrought by his hands. And so we're thinking of some of these incidents in the Gospel by Mark where the hands of the Lord Jesus feature. Last evening we thought of the fact that he took Simon's wife's mother by the hand and raised her up. And then we noticed that he was moved with compassion and stretched forth his hand and touched the leper. Well, tonight we come to the incident of Jairus' daughter. And again, he took her by the hand. And this is another of the mighty works of his hands. He brought that young girl to life again and exhibited divine power. Now, Mark chapter 5 is a very interesting chapter of the Bible. And you see in it the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ enhanced in the three incidents that occupy the chapter. First of all, there's the story of the man of Gadara. And you see the power of the Lord Jesus over demons. He was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. Now, it's an amazing thing, friends, but somehow or another, demonic activity seemed to intensify when the Lord Jesus was there in Israel. You know, you don't read too much about demonic activity in the Old Testament, and you don't read too much about it in the Acts of the Apostles or into the Epistles, but there seems to be a tremendous concentration of demonic activity in the gospel records surrounding the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just wondering that with the Son of God there in the world and domiciled in Israel at that time, Satan was marshalling his forces and focusing the attention of the hosts of hell on that little nation at that time. And ever so many people seemed to be possessed by evil spirits. You discover that sometimes one evil spirit possessed an individual. We mentioned in the passing last evening the incident in the synagogue at Capernaum, a man possessed by an unclean spirit. One spirit, and the Lord Jesus dealt with that. Then you discover that Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons, not just one, but seven. And the Lord Jesus, we do not know where, we do not know when, but encountered that woman and he rid her of the domination of these seven evil spirits. The Lord taught that maybe eight evil spirits could take control of an individual. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 12, he spoke about the unclean spirit going out of a man. And then he could go and and gather up another seven spirits worse than himself, and seven and one makes eight. So there could be eight spirits possessing an individual. But the man in Mark chapter 5 was a man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And the man had to acknowledge, "My name is Legion. What's your name?" Well, one time Jacob was asked the question, "Who art thou, my son?" "I am Esau, thy firstborn." But then he's confronted by God. "What is thy name?" "Jacob." And sometimes God has to ask people their name to bring out the whole story of failure and sin. "What's your name?" "Legion, for we are many." And at a word from the Lord Jesus, a legion of demons was expelled. The power of the Lord Jesus over demons. But then you see the power of the Lord Jesus over disease. And it's a woman with an issue of blood, 12 years. Interesting how the 12 years features in two of the stories in the chapter. She'd had that condition 12 years. The little girl was about 12 years of age. So just about the time that the girl was born, this woman contracted that illness. And for 12 years, she'd been debilitated because of that illness. And of course, she was expelled from all the religious life of the nation. She was beyond the pale as far as all the ceremonies connected with Judaism was concerned. Unclean. And for 12 years, she'd been like that. Well, sometimes you read about people who maybe had a problem for 18 years. Do you remember that woman that was bound for 18 years? Satan had bound her. Lo, these 18 years. And there's a man in John chapter 5, and it was 38 years. And it seems to me that it kind of parallels with the experience of the people of Israel. They'd wandered for 38 years in the desert. It would have taken them 2 years maybe to get to Canaan if they hadn't been wandering. But for 38 years they'd been wandering. And here's a man who'd been ill for 38 years. Well, as far as this woman was concerned, it was 12 years. And she comes and she touches the hem of his garment. The power of the Lord Jesus over disease. But then when you come to the story that we'll focus on tonight, it's the power of the Lord Jesus over death. And I'll say no more about that at the moment, but we'll come to it. In the one case, it's a man. In the next, it's a woman. In the next, it's a child. And you see the ability of the Lord Jesus to meet the need of everyone, irrespective of gender, irrespective of age. And it's wonderful, friends, as far as the gospel is concerned, we've got a message that is applicable to all. You know, sometimes I lift the phone and it's a telesalesperson, and they're phoning to offer me, you know, a kitchen for next to nothing, if you please. And if it's double glazing, you know, they'll throw in one or two free doors. And but the first question, are you a homeowner? And if you're not a homeowner, tough. You know, this isn't for you. You know. And then, you know, the literature will drop on the mat sometimes, and it's from Saga. And you open it up, and they're offering you cheap insurance or a cheap holiday, you know, but you've got to be over 50. If you're under 50, this doesn't apply to you. I don't know how they know to send their literature to me, but anyway, it comes. And you know, but isn't it good that with the gospel, we've got an offer that has no strings attached, no age distinctions or anything. And so the Lord Jesus is able to meet people in their need at whatever stage they may be in life. A man, a woman, a girl. Each one of them was beyond human help. As far as the man was concerned, no man could bind him. No, not with chains. Neither could any man tame him. You could hardly read that without thinking about what James says about the tongue. You know, and he'll tell you that every beast, and even serpents and fish, they can be tamed by mankind. You know, I had a Sunday school teacher called Jimmy Kerr. Jimmy Kerr's only claim to fame was that he had a cousin called Alec Kerr. And Alec Kerr was a lion tamer in Bertram Mills Circus. Well, they can tame even the lions. But James says the tongue can no man tame. It's full of unruly evil. And so that man was like unruly, just like the tongue. I do trust, my dear friend, that we're able to set a watch before our lips. I hope that we can control the tongue. I hope that we're not the kind of people that James spoke about, using the tongue to bless God and then to curse men. Voices raised in adoration of Christ of a Lord's Day morning, and then after the meeting railing on our fellow believers. Won't do, you know. The tongue has to be controlled. So here was a man who was uncontrollable. No one could bind him with chains. With superhuman energy, he snapped the fetters that bound him. But the Lord Jesus dealt with him. And at the end of the story, he's sitting and clothed and in his right mind. What a transformation effected by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as far as the woman was concerned, the Bible says about her, she'd suffered many things of many physicians. Instead of getting better, she rather grew worse. She had exhausted her capital. She spent her all. In Luke's Gospel, you read that, she spent her all. And then you'll read about a young man in Luke's Gospel who spent all that he had. And isn't it true that people are willing to spend every last penny in the pursuit of pleasure, as did the prodigal son, or maybe even in the pursuit of health, as in the case of the woman? And yet, in both cases, no betterness for them. Instead of getting better, she rather grew worse. Incidentally, Dr. Luke doesn't tell us that little part of the story. I don't think he was deliberately shielding his professional colleagues, because remember, he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But it is interesting that he doesn't tell us that, having consulted the doctors, she wasn't getting any better, but rather grew worse. Mark tells us about that. So here are people beyond human help. And as far as the girl is concerned, she's dead. Don't trouble the master any longer. And yet, folk who were beyond human help, by the power of the Lord Jesus, they were dead. Disease, demons, death. And you see the Lord Jesus conquering. So we come to think of the story that's before us this evening. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus passed over by ship to the other side, and there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and he saw him and fell down at his feet. So the first lesson we learn from Jairus's experience is this: he was a man who was reverent. He was at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew puts it this way: he worshipped him. Now that is an amazing thing. He wasn't the first person in Matthew's Gospel to worship the Lord Jesus. Wise men came from the east at the birth of the Saviour, and they were come to worship, the Bible says. And when they saw the young child and Mary his mother, they worshipped him. Him. I would hardly need to draw attention to the fact that it says specifically him and not them. I remember way back in 1975, we're preaching the gospel just to the north of Belfast in a portable hall, and a young woman got saved. And she started reading her Bible, and she started reading at the beginning of the New Testament. And of course, it wasn't long till she came to Matthew chapter 2. And you know, she said to us the next night, I notice it says they worshipped him and not them. Well, mind you, she'd been brought up in the Shankill Road in Belfast, and maybe, you know, it was almost second nature to her to discover that there was no thought of worshipping Mary. You know, they worshipped him. Ah, but someone might say, they were Gentiles from the Orient. They didn't know any better. And they worshipped him. And then the leper, he worshipped him, Matthew tells us. And people might say, well, he was an outcast. He was just marking time there out in the wilderness, you know, until such times as the disease would take him away. And he didn't know any better. But then you read of Jairus worshipping him. My friends, he was a ruler of the synagogue. And the people who tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a fit object of worship, those who deny his deity, those who say, no, we don't believe in the Trinity, how do they get round it? They worshipped him. I know it doesn't say that Thomas worshipped him, but Thomas, in seeing the resurrected Christ and in viewing the marks of his passion, simply said, "My Lord and my God." I tell you, if he'd been anything less than God, it would have been dishonest of him to have held his peace at that. He willingly accepted the worship that was brought to him. In fact, my friends, we have it on the highest authority that the Lord Jesus is a worthy object of worship. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Father says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And so here are people who worship. Jairus worshipped, or as Mark puts it, he fell at his feet and he had a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Another little lesson that we need to learn is this. He worshipped and fell at his feet, even in circumstances of great difficulty. It's easy to worship when things are going well. In Genesis chapter 24, there's a man there who'd been sent by Abraham to get a bride for Isaac. And you know, the whole thing just went so smoothly. And he's asking now, the first girl that comes, and I ask her to give me some water for the camel, for some water, and she said, "I'll draw water for your camels." And the first woman that appeared, it all just worked out. And everything's going so well. I being in the way, the Lord led me. And the Bible says he worshipped. He worshipped. It's easy to worship when things are going just as easily as that. Two chapters earlier, God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him." What a huge crisis in the experience of Abraham. The biggest test that he'd ever had in his life. And in circumstances like that, he says to his servants, "I and the lad go yonder to worship and to come again unto you." So in circumstances of crisis, Abraham was able to worship. Same with Job. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He worshipped. Stripped of his possessions, all his family wiped out in one fell swoop, and the man worshipped. Oh, that God would give us grace just to be of that worshipful disposition, that thankful spirit, even when the wind's in our face. Do you remember that when Paul anticipated circumstances that could make you anxious in Philippians 4, he says, "Be over anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." So Paul is saying, look, there could be circumstances where your mind is in turmoil and you are tending to be anxious about the... Yes, you'll pray, but don't forget to blend your prayers with thanksgiving. So even in the emergencies of life, my friends, it's important to be of that worshipful disposition. So here's a man, and his daughter's lying on the brink of death, and yet he comes and falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and he worships the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice too that there's a lesson here in persistence in prayer. The Bible says he besought him greatly. He besought him greatly. And the Word of God would encourage us to be earnest in our prayers. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. I wonder if we do. Pray without ceasing. Now, brethren, that's not in the prayer meeting. You understand that? That's not in the prayer meeting. Some of you have tried it in the prayer meeting. You know, you've sent everybody to sleep. Now, this comes with a health warning, because what I'm about to say is not based on the Bible. It's based on the observation of life. There are two things that spoil the prayer meeting. And the one is the long prayers. And the other is the long pauses. And both of these things tend to spoil the prayer meeting. There was a man in the town where I was brought up, and he used to say, "Brethren, when you're going round the world in the prayer meeting, take a shortcut through the Suez Canal and leave things for other people to pray about." So when the Bible says pray without ceasing, it doesn't mean in the prayer meeting. It really is encouraging us to be earnest in our prayers. I quoted it, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the Lord Jesus gave a parable just to illustrate the point. The widow woman that blackened the eyes of the unjust judge because she was always knocking his door. I don't think the literal translation, which means she blackened his eyes, means that she walloped him. You know, I think the man wasn't getting his sleep and there were the black bags under his eyes because she was always at his door. We mustn't think that God is like the unjust judge. That's not the point of the parable. You can't press every point of every parable or you'll get into a mess. God is not like the unjust judge. The point of the parable is we ought to be like the widow woman and as persistent as she was in her prayer. So he's a man, and his very attitude and his demeanor and his appeals, they're teaching us the lesson of earnestness in our prayers. He came and he fell at his feet, evidence of his reverence, and he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death." But there was the appeal. And with the appeal, as I just mentioned last evening, there was the suggestion of how the thing should be worked out. You come and lay your hands on her. Now, I'm not going back to this because we did touch it last evening. We did notice last night that Peter and those that were with him just came to the Lord Jesus Christ and told them about the problem. Anon, they tell him of her. But Jairus wants to try to tell the Lord how to work the thing out. And sometimes we're like that in our prayers, rather than just presenting the problem and understanding that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he can work the thing out in his own sovereign way. I know sometimes there are disappointments. Three times over, Paul was persistent. Three times over, Paul appealed to the Lord for the removal of a thorn. And then the answer came. Not the answer he expected or would have desired, but the answer came. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul could see that in allowing the thorn, God was using that circumstance to keep him humble. And brethren and sisters, sometimes God allows circumstances, or maybe I could make it stronger, engineers circumstances in our lives for our spiritual good. Sometimes if we got what we wanted, it wouldn't be for our spiritual good. I never read that verse in the Psalms without feeling a chill run down my spine. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And sometimes if our ambition was realized and if our prayer was answered, there would come with it a corresponding leanness of soul. So yes, be persistent in prayer, but realize too that sometimes the Lord might have a better plan than what we could think. And so he dictated in a sense to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. But then there was the delay. And the woman, well, she had to have help as well. And she touched the hem of his garment and the Lord stopped. Who touched me? And Jairus must have been hopping from one foot to another with frustration. Sometimes we get frustrated when there's a delay in the response to our prayer. I sometimes wonder about Zacharias and Elizabeth. They'd been praying for a son. She was barren, but now they were old. And they must have thought, it's never going to happen. And then the word came, thy prayer is heard. And you know, there had been a denial for all these years. But as we often say, delay is not always denial. And so eventually the request was met. So it could be that some of you are earnestly pleading with God for children who've never been saved. My dear friends, don't stop praying. Could be that you'll be in the glory before these prayers are answered. One never knows about these things. So we need to keep on praying. And sometimes there are the delays. I know that sometimes unanswered prayer is as a result of our waywardness. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist says. And if we are harboring sin in our lives, we can't really expect the Lord to respond to our prayers. But there were noble souls, loyal souls, unworldly people, spiritual people who prayed. And there seemed to be a delay in the response to their prayer. And there's a delay here. Jairus is earnest and he's reverent and all the rest. And yet, there's the delay. And the delay must have seemed so frustrating to him. But then, as he makes his appeal, the Bible tells us Jesus went with him. I love the way that Matthew puts it. Jesus arose and followed him. It's more often the other way about. People would arise and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When he called Matthew the publican, for example, he arose and followed him. And that was the norm. But when Jairus appealed, Jesus arose and followed him. And I never read that without thinking of that little phrase in the epistle by James. As James speaks about the wisdom that's from above, it is easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. And you can see that with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there was a delay in him going to Lazarus, and the two sisters must have been brokenhearted when their brother died. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But he did go. He was easy to be entreated. He'll go to the circumstances of sadness and mourning. And he was easy to be entreated in John chapter 2 when he was invited to the wedding. Went to the wedding. I know that some of you brethren, you know, you go pale whenever an invitation to a wedding drops on your mat. You know, it's going to cost you a lot of money, isn't it? She's going to have to get a new rig out for the wedding, and you might get a new tie if you're fortunate. That's the way it is in life, you know, and you go pale when the wedding invitation comes. But the Lord Jesus is easy to be entreated. And in John chapter 2, the Lord is invited and he goes. And in circumstances of sorrow in chapter 11, he goes, easy to be entreated. Oh, it would be good if each one of us had that kind of attitude in our hearts and in our lives. And so he arose and followed him, or as Mark puts it here, he says he went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now, they meet the people from the home. I would call them servants, but actually the Bible doesn't call them servants. It's just people who were coming from the home. And they come and they say to the Lord and to Jairus, "Why troublest thou the master any further? Thy daughter is dead. Thy daughter is dead. Don't be troubling him." You remember the centurion said, "Don't trouble yourself. You don't need to come under my roof." And there were people who were considerate in that way, and they didn't want to put other folk to trouble. Now, maybe there's just a principle there that I could highlight. You know, folk want to help us, but don't let us be a trouble to them. Sometimes we can go beyond it when it means taking advantage of people. We've got to be guarded about that. You know, in Christian circles, every one of us would want to be as helpful as we could possibly be. But don't play on that. I have a brother-in-law, you know, who was an electrician early in his life. And he would hardly have told anyone he was an electrician because they were all wanting homers done for next to nothing. And I would say, if you're a Christian car mechanic, you know, don't let anybody know. Because they'll all be wanting jobs done for next to nothing. And that's how it is in life, isn't it? And sometimes we can play on the good nature of people and we trouble them. So here are people, don't trouble them. And as I said, the centurion said, don't trouble yourself. So don't let's be a nuisance to people. If they want to help, that's great. And in particular, let me say to the old people, you be willing to be helped. Now, how many times in a meeting do you hear people say, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young people. Now, that's a trick that preachers have. You know, whenever they're going to say something that's been said maybe about a million times, and something that everybody knows, they say, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young people. Well, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the old people. It's important to be willing to receive help on occasion. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he was about to mount that colt? The Bible says in one of the Gospels, they set him thereon. Now, he didn't need help. He didn't need assistance to mount that colt, but he willingly received assistance. They set him thereon. And sometimes older people are so proudly independent that it does cause other people concern. You know, if you won't receive help, other people are worried about you. Are they okay? Now, if people are kind enough to offer help, you'd be willing to receive the help and don't have that proud, independent spirit that doesn't want any help. So, I've discharged myself of that responsibility of a little word to the old people, and we'll have to move on from that. But the point is, sometimes others of us, we just go beyond it and we trouble people as they want to help us. So they come with this message, why troublest thou the master any further? And just at that point, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said, what's this? What the Bible calls a word spoken in season. Do you remember it says of the servant, the perfect servant in Isaiah 50, he knew how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And how seasonable were the words that he spoke. The proverb says, a word spoken in season. How good is it? Brethren and sisters, it would be wonderful if we just knew how to speak the word in season. Sometimes we just speak the word that has the effect of ruffling the feathers of other people and winding them up rather than the word in season. He'll say to a widow in Luke 7, weep not. He says to Jairus here, fear not, be not afraid, only believe. And it's just the word that was needed for the moment, the word in season. Fear not. Michael and I were in Canada there just two or three weeks ago, and I said this in the conference. I'd heard someone saying that 365 times you'll read it in the Bible, fear not. And the inference was one for every day of the year. And I thought that sounded great. But I had to tell the people, you know, that I tried my best to find the 365, but they weren't there. They weren't there. But afterwards, one of the other preachers at the conference said to me, you know, I wrote a book about the 365 fear nots in the Bible. Well, he had to admit to me that they weren't all fear nots. You know, there were other little similar phrases that were all drawn in to make up the 365. But fear not. But you do get it from Genesis to Revelation. The first is in the case of Abraham. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. And the last was the word to Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. Fear not, that's what it is, literally. Or fear none of the things which thou art about to suffer. Isn't that another word in season? The literal translation says, thou art about to suffer. You're on the very brink of a further period of persecution. And it's just at that point the word comes, fear not the things that thou art about to suffer. So from Genesis to Revelation, you have it. Fear not, fear not. I don't know you all. I certainly don't know your circumstances. And it could be that some of you are here tonight with a deep burden upon your heart because there's something lurking there in the future that you're going to have to face. Maybe surgery. Some people have the anxiety of possible unemployment. You know, and you just don't know what's down the road a little bit. But whatever the circumstances may be, my beloved, the Lord draws near with a word in season. And as he said to Jairus, he'll say to you, fear not, only believe. He seems to be saying fear and faith are mutually exclusive. Now, it's easy to stand up here and say that, because easy to say the words. But you know, when you quit, well, if I could use a worldly phrase, when the chips are down, sometimes it's difficult to expel the fears that may grip the heart. But if our trust is in the Lord, then the fears should evaporate. Do you remember the word of Scripture? At what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Or even better than that, I will trust and not be afraid. And so let our trust be in the living God. And all the fears that clamour around us, they will be dissipated. And so the word to Jairus was, fear not, only believe. So he encouraged him. And so he comes to the home. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James, these three favoured disciples. I suppose that these three men on three different occasions were together with the Lord Jesus, and on the Holy Mount they saw his glory. And in the garden they saw his grief. And now here they see his glory, the glory of sonship and deity shining through in a mighty miracle. And so Peter and James and John, they're all with him here. Interesting, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to deal with this situation. And when he comes and sees the tumult, he puts them out. They might have said, but wait a minute, you're just a stranger here. We've come to express our sympathy. They hadn't really. I think they were really professional mourners. You know, sometimes in the States, when there's been a road traffic accident, you know, the lawyers are in their cars following the accidents. And they want to be first on the scene to get the victims signed up for claims. It seems to me that the professional mourners must have been like that. The girl's hardly dead, and they're on the scene. And the Lord Jesus comes, and there's this commotion and this tune. Matthew speaks of them as being minstrels. To me, it's interesting to spiritualize that, because the condition of that girl illustrates the condition of men and women and young people in their sins. The Bible speaks of it as being dead in trespasses and in sins. What did the minstrels do for her? Nothing. And entertainment and music does nothing to bring people from a state of spiritual death into the light of the gospel. And in fact, after the girl was raised to life, the Lord didn't bring the minstrels back in again to entertain her. So, as far as that is concerned, it plays no part in New Testament evangelism. It doesn't, and it's illustrated in the experience of this girl. So they're there, and the Lord put them out. Everybody must obey the dictates of the Son of God. Judas had to. Yonder in the upper room, the Lord said to Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. And he must obey. And so the Bible says, he went immediately out. The Lord said, do it quickly. And he had to go immediately, because the Son of God was commanding him. He's authoritative. And so in this home at Capernaum, the home of Jairus, the Lord encounters all these people weeping and wailing. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. We'll have to pause at that, because here and there in the Bible, sleep is an illustration of death. Now, I know that the precise Greek word that's used here isn't the normal word that's used metaphorically of death, but I have no doubts myself that the girl was actually dead. Some people say, but the Lord says she's not dead, so she couldn't have been dead. But he also said about Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death. But did Lazarus die? Sure he died. He was 4 days dead. And we've got to see that the Lord was speaking about the ultimate in each of these situations. And so as far as Lazarus was concerned, the sickness wasn't unto death in the sense that he would be raised and he would live on. In the case of this young girl, she's not dead but sleepeth. And he's speaking of the temporary situation. It was just sleep in that sense. And that's how it is in the Word of God. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And just let me say this, friends. When the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep in speaking of the death of a believer, it relates exclusively to the body and not to the soul. There is no such thing as soul sleep in Scripture. The cultists, they tell you when people die, their existence is suspended until the day of resurrection. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. Sleep relates exclusively to the body. Do you remember Daniel 12? They that sleep in the dust of the earth. That's where the body is. In the dust of the earth. The body. Do you remember the experience of Stephen? As they were hurtling the rocks at his body, he lifted his eyes heavenward and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he expected his spirit to be with the Lord Jesus. His spirit wasn't going to sleep. But having committed his spirit to the Lord Jesus, the Bible says he fell on sleep. And then Scripture adds, and so was consenting to what? His death. His death. Saul regarded it as death. The Spirit of God regarded it as sleep, because there's a day of resurrection coming. And so in connection with the metaphor of sleep, there's always the idea there will be an awakening out of sleep. You'll never believe this, but sometimes people go to sleep on me when I'm preaching. You know, you'd hardly believe this, particularly on a Sunday afternoon. You know, and they go to sleep. And it's wonderful to see the different ways that people say. I wasn't preaching on this occasion when I saw it, but there were two men in a front seat at a huge conference one Sunday afternoon, and both of them were asleep. And the one was lounged back and his mouth was open. And the other, he was pitched forward like this. You know, they were both asleep, but sleep in different ways. It was interesting to see it, you see. But a lot of people go to sleep on us in the meetings. Never once, not once, have I left a gospel hall and turned the key in the door and left someone sleeping on the bench or in the seats. Never happened once. They're always waking up again for the closing hymn. See? They do. So there's always an awakening out of sleep. That's the idea. And the Lord, as far as Lazarus was concerned, said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And my dear friends, one of these days, perhaps very soon, he's going to stand from the right hand side of the Father and say to the Father in effect, I go that I might awaken them out of sleep, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Number one item on the agenda, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so it is metaphorical language. And the Lord says, she's not dead, but sleepeth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with this situation. But they laughed him to scorn. Just shows that all the tears had been crocodile tears. They weren't heartbroken at all. It was all just a charade. And the tears turned to laughter. They laughed him to scorn. Him, the eternal Son of the eternal God. And they laughed in his face. It was bad enough when they laughed at Nehemiah and looked at the wall that he was building, and they laughed him to scorn. Fox could jump over a wall like that. It was bad enough when Hezekiah sent his messengers up to Manasseh and Ephraim and gave them an invitation to come down to celebrate Passover. And they laughed them to scorn. Go to Jerusalem, not us. But my dear friends, this was the Son of God. And they laughed him to scorn. Do you experience the sneers of neighbours, workmates, unsaved family members? The ridicule that they pour upon you because you believe in God and believe the Bible and tell them you're saved by the grace of God and on the way to heaven, they laugh. Your dear Lord experienced such ridicule. He can relate to your experience. They laughed him to scorn. Of course, the time's coming when he's going to laugh. The man of sorrows is going to laugh someday. One of the buzzwords these days is summit meetings. You know, they've got summit meetings. Oh, every week these days. It used to be a big thing when Mr. Khrushchev came and there was a summit meeting. That was a big event, but they've got summit meetings every other week these days. There's going to be the last great summit meeting in world history. And Psalm 2 speaks about it. When the kings of the earth and the rulers gather together, and top of the agenda at that last summit meeting, how to expel God from his universe. And they're talking about it. And they want rid of God and they want rid of his Christ. Let us cast our bands from us. I mean, the rules that the Jehovah of Israel made, they're outdated. We don't want to obey these rules anymore. And the Christ of Christianity, Jehovah and his Christ, the rules that he superimposed, that Sermon on the Mount and all that, we'll do our own thing. Let us break the bands from it. Let's get rid of all the cords, all the restrictions that they've imposed on mankind. And a peal of laughter rings round the universe. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he's going to laugh someday at the feeble attempts of men to expel him from his universe. And so here, during the days of his flesh, they laughed at him and he put them out. And he took the father and the mother and the three men, entered in, took her by the hand. The mighty works wrought by his hands. Took her by the hand. And you know, Mark tells us the exact words that he spoke in Aramaic. Talitha kumai. It's interesting to read these little words something. The very words that he articulated. He'll say, Ephatha, be opened. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we're told the very Aramaic words that he spoke. And so here he takes the girl by the hand. And in the local dialect, he says, Talitha kumai. And straightway the damsel arose. Was she alive? She arose and walked. And the fact that she walked demonstrated that she was alive. Now come with me again in thought to Ephesians 2. And here we are dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin. But we've been quickened. How is that evidenced? Listen to it as you move down through the chapter. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And beloved, our walk, our course of conduct gives evidence that we have been quickened. So here is a young woman, and she walked. As far as the widow of Nain's son is concerned, he spoke, the Bible says. It wasn't his walk, but it was his talk that evidenced that he was truly alive. And sometimes the witness that we give shows that we really have been spiritually quickened. And what about Lazarus? Well, the Bible says he was one of them that sat at the table with him. Fellowship with the Lord and with his people evidenced that he had been quickened. Do you know, I don't know a single word that Lazarus spoke. And I don't know anything Mary said either, except Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. It's the only thing I know she ever said. And yet, you would tell me that the greatest example of worship in the New Testament is in the case of Mary of Bethany, and we don't know a thing she said. And I want to tell you, one of the greatest witnesses in the New Testament was Lazarus, and we don't know a thing he said. And yet the Bible says, by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. There's a little Lanarkshire village called Glasford. And away in the early 1900s, in the assembly at Glasford, there was a very, very well-respected brother. The villagers of Glasford looked up to him. He was a man of God. When he died, the villagers, not the assembly people, but the villagers, had, I don't know whether you would use this phrase, a whip round. You know what I mean? They had a whip round to buy a memorial stone for that man. And it's the biggest stone in the cemetery in Glasford. You would have no problem finding it. All the inscription on it is rather faded now, but it's still. But the village people decided on a Bible verse to go on that stone. The village people. Not the believers. Do you know the verse of scripture they chose? By reason of him, many believed on Jesus. What an epitaph. Oh, my dear friends, people can give evidence of spiritual quickening. And here is a young woman, a young girl, and her walk proved that she was quickened. And as far as the boy was concerned, the young man in Luke 7, it was his talk. And as far as Lazarus was concerned, it was just a man living in the power of resurrection life. And by reason of him, many believed on Jesus. But of course, there's the icing on the cake as far as the story is concerned. The Lord is so thoughtful, so kind, giver to eat. And now appetite proves that the young girl has been spiritually quickened. Appetite. Well, we ask ourselves the question, what about our appetite? Do we have a real, healthy appetite for spiritual things? Do we say like Job, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food? Are we like newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word? Brethren and sisters, appetite for the word of God. Appetite for the things of God. These are some of the things that give evidence that a person has been spiritually quickened. Some of the things, to use a phrase from the Epistle to the Hebrews, some of the things that accompany salvation. We trust then that the Lord will bless the meditation to us, and we'll move on from there tomorrow night, God willing, and think of another of these incidents in the Gospel by Mark. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we pray?